Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to dig deeper into your word. I pray that the truth of your gospel would permeate us tonight. Help us understand how it affects us on a day-to-day basis. And let us be men who also listen and act. In Jesus' name, amen. So why did I show you that piece of video? Probably not what you were expecting, because there's all that great cross video, right, and everything. Well, I'd like to talk to you about what it meant to be Pilate. How's that? Put yourself in Pontius Pilate's place. What is his perspective about all this stuff that's going on? You know, Pontius Pilate was the prefect. He was the fifth Roman prefect from about 26 to 36 AD. So really, not that long. Of course, Palestine, Judea was a pretty tough place to rule. He ended up on the outs by the time 36 happened with Marius. So this is what happens. The Jewish leaders who have accused Jesus of blasphemy want to bring him to Pilate. And they want, because Pilate's the only one who can put him to death. They don't have the right now for capital punishment. Only the Roman prefect has that right. But they know that Pilate's not going to be that interested in some religious mumbo-jumbo. Certainly not to take someone's life. So what do? They package it as sedition. And they basically say that Jesus wants to make himself a king and therefore overthrow Rome. And you know that story. And of course, what happens when Pilate questions him, he says, this guy's not an insurrectionist, not at least in the political ways. And it becomes obvious to him that such a charge is really not very substantive, and he really doesn't want to put Jesus to death. And we see, and they highlighted this a little bit, in Matthew's gospel, we see that Pilate's wife warns Pilate about it based on some dreams and some other things like that. So in Pilate's mind, Jesus is actually really innocent. And he wants to let him go. But what's his problem? He doesn't want to deal with the problems that ensue with that, particularly with the people who, the Jewish leaders, who are putting a lot of pressure on him. And he knows that they can make life hard for him. He can lose face with Caesar, with his boss. Sound familiar? And when we look at all the Gospels and put them all together, because we know that Mark's Gospel is the shortest, and he doesn't always highlight all the details that John and Matthew and Luke give, but when we look at that, we actually see that Pilate tries four different attempts to get out of his predicament. You know, by the time you're a prefect, you're a pretty astute political person, okay? So he's putting on the political astuteness here. First strategy is he sends Jesus to Herod, right? This is the take the heat to someone else scenario. Or in my house, it's ask your mother, right? Okay. That doesn't work out so well for him because actually Herod's a pretty politically astute guy too, and he knows how to handle the hot potatoes. So he's outmaneuvered by King Herod, so he tries something else. He tries to release Jesus out of this wonderful, beneficent tradition of letting go someone. And of course, he's thinking they're going to let Jesus go. He's sort of a religious guy, and these other people are really murderous, terrible people. But that backfires on him because they let go a murderer. Okay? He's a little surprised by that. You know, this is kind of the just can't we talk it out and be rational strategy. Doesn't work for him, you know? And the irony, obviously, is a guilty man is let go and the innocent man is killed. And of course, you know, there's always that mix within the Gospels of all these ironies. And so now Pilate has another strategy, and what he does is he has him flogged or scourged. And you know, you may not know this, but lots of times he actually must have given directions to have them not kill Jesus Because lots of times people did not survive a Roman scourging. Okay? There's if you read the historians, sometimes people's bones were exposed. So, you know, doctors would tell you they could either bleed to death or who knows what, right? So, but the strategy there is, I'm going to make a bloody mess of this person, show him to the people, and they will be appeased, right? And we see that work. It's what we call the appeasement strategy, the pity strategy, whatever you want. You know, I like to say, this is the, can we be a little human here, folks, right? Obviously, that doesn't work. So finally, he gives them over to the crowd. And of course, the second irony of this is that the Jews respond that if you release him, we're no friend to Caesar. You're no friend to Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. And can the irony get any more incredible than that? I mean, we know how much the Judeans hated Rome, right? And yet, they end up saying this. So this is what I call the wash your hands strategy, or avoid the riot strategy, as some commentators said, at least, at all cost. But we talked about the irony here, but it's also, just because you say you've washed your hands doesn't mean you're innocent anymore. But, you know, when we put ourselves in Pilate's shoes, it's easy to condemn him. You know, when we think of Pilate, we think of cruelty, treachery, betrayal, corruption, all sorts of things. Surely we're different from him. Surely we don't have anything in common with such a dastardly guy. Or do we? We'd never do that. Well, let's talk about Pilate's real crime here. In the end, he was forced to make a decision. Why did he do this thing? He really didn't have any personal animosity towards Jesus. That, I think, we have a pretty good idea about. Because he wasn't, you know, he was actually a pretty savage guy, ruler. But he was forced to make the right decision. He was forced to make a decision, and would he do the popular thing or the right thing? Would he protect himself or knew what he ought to do? Okay, that's what he's working through right here. Now, he was fearful of who Jesus might be, but he was also afraid of the crowds. So the question of Pilate is, who's he going to fear? Jesus or the crowds? Whose will was he going to choose to obey? And it's easy to condemn him, but I wonder if you've ever chosen something that's expedient rather than doing the right thing. Have you ever done something that you knew was wrong? You compromised on your convictions in the face of people-pleasing folks, maybe people you find important. Maybe you kept silent rather than speaking out. Maybe you avoided someone and just went around along with the crowd because you wanted to please them and you wanted to not cause waves. You know, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, Ed Welch really incisively puts his finger on a sin that plagues us all, the fear of man. Don't think that this is a problem for the shy, the mousy types. I mean, you know, that's what often people think. Isn't the angry person or the person who tries to intimidate also controlled by this fear? And, you know, any form of one-upmanship qualifies here. You know, what the business executive, who we normally don't think about being a fearful person, is working to be more productive than an associate in order to get ahead, the endless jockeying of egos, it's, in the corporate room, it's just an aggressive version of this fear of man factor, okay? Make no bones about it. And what do you think about the super confident superstar athlete? Do you think he does things seeking the good opinions of fans and sport writers and other people like that? Do you think there's a little fear of man there? Aggressively asserting that you don't need anyone is just another evidence of the fear of man. It's just flipped on the other side. And there are more timid examples. The fear of man comes in all sorts of packages and sizes and facades. Does it include you? Well, how about we talk about one word, evangelism. Ooh, evangelism. Have you ever been too timid to share your faith in Christ because of your fear of what you thought the others might think about you? Fear of man is such a part of our human fabric that we should check for pulse if someone denies it. Fear of man is such a part of our human fabric that we should check for pulse if someone denies that they have it. Now, I'm not saying anyone in this room handed the Savior over to the, you know, over to be scourged and crucified, for sure. But that's not the heart of what Pilate's problem is it? I think his problem is cowardice and fear. And how does that show up? Well, one of the areas is in the area of leadership. You know, Pilate actually was in a position of authority to do the right thing. He actually had the worldly power to do the right thing. Now, I'm not talking about God sovereignly making his plans. That's a whole nother set. But that doesn't mean that Pilate gets a pass card because of that. He is responsible for every decision he made. And we know, those of you who are in leadership know how much worse it is when you are in a place of leadership and you act out of that fear. He actually had the authority to do the right thing. Now, not all of us ever experience that level of authority or even any level, but some of you probably do. You know, I've been consulting to the government for a number of years now and for a number of agencies, mostly the VA. And frankly, I've got some ideas on how to fix some things. And if we were to have a coffee or something, I could tell you how to fix the wait lines. I could tell you how to do this and that and streamline this and everything. But I don't have the authority to fix it, okay? And so then it becomes a pipe dream. And, you know, and of course, I'm not naive enough to realize there's a difference between a pipe dream and actually getting down, because my idea is, you know, I'm not that naive. But Pilate had the authority. And if you're a leader in any capacity, you know how dangerous cowardice can be, giving into fear and not doing the right thing in face of such fear. So the fear of cowardice can have its display in our own lives. What does the Bible talk about our role in the family? Okay? We're supposed to be spiritual leaders in our family. But honestly, oftentimes what we see are very passive men in the family. We do whatever it takes to get the peace, not make waves, not offer loving direction. We don't lead. We're afraid that our wives and children won't follow or make them mad. And in many family dynamics, the needs and desires of children are central, and we fear their scorn of being called bad parents. Think about that. I remember many, many years ago when my now 29-year-old daughter was little, and I came home after a really long day of work, and she, as soon as I come through the door from the garage, she's red-faced, she's angry, and she said somewhat with a very, very forceful language. You know, she greeted me with loud, angry, disapproving voice saying, "Daddy, you married the wrong mommy." Okay? And, you know, I'm, by the way, not a happy hour kind of guy. I mean, you know, I'll go to the happy hour when we're saying goodbye to someone or saying hello to someone, to the group or something, but, you know, it's never been a part of my regular routine ever. I was thinking right then it was a good thing to, I wished I was at that point. Like, can I just turn around and come back in an hour? Now, granted, that was a good moment and I handled it well, but, you know, seriously, I wish I could recall back a few times in my family life when I retreated from conflict in unproductive ways, where I knew there was something going on, and rather than be the leader, you know, I turn the TV on or I retreat into my room with the excuse of work or whatever, right? And I wish a couple of those times I could have not done that. We need to be diligent, men. We need to be vigilant in our leadership. And yes, it's hard, and often it's thankless, at least at the time. It's thankless. Let's just be honest. It's often thankless and hard, but it is our calling. Another area is in the church. We're at a time where there's a lot of leaders in the church who are unwilling to speak the truth, sometimes the hard truth. And I'm not saying you can't say that in a good, creative, whatever way, but some people, you know, avoid it altogether, and they're not willing to call out the evil in their community when it exists. And maybe they're not willing, they fear those who are in the church, maybe in some powerful positions, and they don't do church discipline when it's needed. And they fear church discipline and executing that in their church because of fear of people. We have a good example in Paul, don't we? Remember we were studying Galatians not that long ago? And Paul did not mince words with the Galatians, okay? He didn't shrink back from speaking the word despite they were calling his leadership into question. But he spoke directly, sometimes in actually pretty harsh language, because he loved them too much to flatter them. So is there an area in your life, in your family, in your work, community, church, that you need to lead? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about some arrogant positioning of yourself. I'm referring to a place where you know God is asking you to be courageous for his name's sake. Think about that. Do you pray regularly asking God to give you those and show you those opportunities he would have you in? And those moments of courage and places he would have you be his humble hero? Are we cowardly when it comes to suffering in Christ? Do we shrink back from that? You know, on some level, Pilate marvels at Jesus. You know, some of the gospels show that he's, okay, this person is not your regular whatever, right? But when it's inconvenient, he bails. And do you shrink back in a similar way? Do you share in Pilate's weakness here? Do you allow the call of people to overrun that? You know, sometimes we can cave into mild disapproval of people we don't even like. I mean, I remember a time when I'm coming home and I'm going, what in the heck was I doing there? I mean, seriously. I mean, what is up with me? Why do I had a perfect opportunity and I shrunk back? And, you know, I'm kicking myself for the next 45 minutes in the car. Like, why in the world did I do that? Well, how do we fix this if that's a problem? How do we grow in our courage? How do we grow in not being founded and focused on people-pleasing, fear of man type stuff? Well, there's a couple things I'd like to suggest. One is we need to hear God more. We need to fear God. God needs to be bigger to us than other things that would sway us more. And I'm not talking about terror when I say fear God. Pilate and his wife were terrified of Jesus. And I think the video did a really good job of that. But it didn't help them respond any better than the way they did. To trust, to rely on, to hope in the fear of the Lord involves knowing God's justice. You know God's justice, but you also know his mercy. It's having a reverent submission that leads to obedience. A reverent submission that leads to obedience. To fear God is to worship him. The fear of the Lord leads us to holiness, to trust in him, to esteem, to hold valuable his holiness. That's who he is as a set-apart thing. And we want that holiness to rain down on us through his mercy and not his judgment, right? But it's being engaged in that, to hope in him, to trust in him, that God is both just and forgiving. Fourthly, we need to develop the fear. We develop this fear of the Lord when we learn of him and his character by reading God's word. We read his God's word, then we apply it. We walk trusting in his sovereignty and seeing that play out in our life. And when our thoughts, when I say read God's word, I'm saying really read it. Spend time in it. Digest it. Memorize it. Sing it. Whatever. Because when we become more consumed with God's greatness, we become less oriented to give in to what people are making demands of us and pleasing them. We become less consumed with that. As we fear God more, we have the foundation actually to love people more and better. Now that sounds strange. But what happens when we fear people, when we're in this people-pleasing mode? Well, we stop wanting what's best for them, right? Because really, when I'm people-pleasing, I want you to like me. I want you to accept me. Maybe I even want you to admire me. And so that becomes my focus. So I will do things that actually are for me, not for that person. Because really what we want from them is not what's best for them, but what's best for me. And it becomes all about their approval to make us feel better about ourselves. And also when we let fear run the day, we're not able to love them to the point of seeking them in terms of the good news message and taking those relational risks of evangelism, those relational risks of evangelism. And you guys who've done it know what I'm talking about. Rather than fear, we end up caring more about how they might make me feel or how they might view me. So learning about God's fear, walking in it, reading his word, worship, really focusing on the foundation, and then loving others the way God would love them, not the way we would love them. And that's a learned thing. And you'll make mistakes. And that's where God's grace comes. Another major point that I think we should be reminded of, which we need to when we go into this business, because that's a scary thing, by the way. If you're really a people pleaser, that's a scary thing to approach. And that will help build our courage, despite all the plans and the intrigue and the power brokers and the priests and the crowds and the prefects and the kings and the Sanhedrin and all those other folks who are conspiring to put Jesus to death. We need to be reminded that God was in complete control of all the events that happened. Okay? It isn't like some watch got set and God set the watch and then it just sort of played out by itself. God allowed everything that happened to Jesus. Okay? It was God's play, not anyone else's. Even Satan thought it was his game. And of course, he kind of learned the hard way. It wasn't his game, wasn't it? He took the initiative. It was his rescue plan. Make no mistake about it. Everything we read about, God intended. It was his rescue plan. Not Pilate, not the crowd were in control that day. God was orchestrating his redemption of mankind. And if you're wondering about that, there's a verse in John 19 that we all know. It says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, what's important about this, other than the obvious, is that when Jesus says it's finished, the word there is the telestai, it really means a final payment. These last words are seen as a cry of victory, not dereliction. Jesus now has completed everything he came to do. A plan was fulfilled, salvation made possible, a love shown. He had taken our place at that point. He had demonstrated both humanity's brokenness and God's love. He had offered himself fully to God as a sacrifice on the behalf of all of us. And as he died, it was finished. And with these words, the noblest person who ever walked on this planet, God in the flesh, breathed his last. Now, the verse has also been translated, it is consummated. And with that realization, Jesus breathes his last breath and gives up his spirit. I want to talk about that for a minute, and we're going to be closing on that. The word used, he gave up, is a very active word. It's not passive. And it's active on the part of the subject, not the object. Okay, that's not true for us when we talk about death. We don't get to choose our death, right? But even on the cross, Jesus remains the God who is in control. Because that word is active enough that says Jesus says, it is finished. The deal is done. It's complete. It's consummated. It's paid in full. So my presence here is over. The point of me is over at this point, the way I am as a son of the carpenter, and he dies. Jesus actually decided when he was going to die. He said, this is when I'm going to die. And we know that because he didn't die with a scourging, all these other things that often, even Pilate is surprised when he hears that Jesus is already dead. Because God is in control here, not Pilate, not the Romans, not even the cross as an instrument of, you know, savagery. He goes to the cross not as a masochist. He only endures the suffering, humiliation, the pain, and all the other things that we can't even imagine. But when it's all said and done, he determines the work he was proposed to do, being the son of a carpenter. That time is over, and he gives up his life. His suffering has real, this tells us that his suffering has not only real purpose, but it also has a real ending. Jesus dies voluntarily on his terms. Even in death, Jesus is Lord. Think about that, okay? You know, he could rise people, but even in death. So we believe in that, and through Christ crucified and God substituted himself for us, bore our sins, dying in our place for the death we deserve to die in order that we might be restored to his favor and adopted into his family. So tonight, be reflective of where God is calling you to be a leader, where God is calling you in those places, in those moments of courage, to be his humble servant for the sake of the gospel, and go with the knowledge that he has gone before you and he does have your back. He is the sovereign Lord, and you can trust in that. He's really in control. And with that understanding, that should be a help and certainty to our faith. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that the men here would renew their courage and be bold for you. Be wise, be discerning, be humble, but also be bold and hear your calling more than the calling of others who would interrupt their service for you. I pray that we would go forth in fullness and trusting you in all areas of life. In Jesus' name, amen.